Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying Jesus' parables for disciples, and this is Lesson 3, Parables about Repentance to Prepare for the Kingdom. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the insights you give us through the parables of Jesus. I pray that as we study today, we might see things where you speak to us about our lives and our living out of what you teach, Lord Jesus. In your holy name we pray. Amen. John the Baptist came as a prophet, calling on people to reform their lives, to repent of their sins, to begin to live a new way, preparing for the kingdom of God. Thousands came to the lonely place along the Jordan where he was baptizing, lining the bank of the river. Thousands also came to be baptized as a sign of their repentance, a mikvah, a baptism of cleansing from their uncleanness and sins. Jesus began his ministry with the same message as that of his reformer cousin, John the Baptist. Jesus announced in Mark 1:15, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." A number of Jesus' parabolic teachings center on repentance. There is no salvation without repentance. You'll notice that I have mainly called out parables and analogies with a few sayings. As mentioned in the introduction, I usually employ the word parables to indicate stories that have some kind of plot. Analogies are typically a comparison without much of a storyline. Sayings are brief maxims that indicate a comparison. These terms are intended to be helpful observations rather than hard and fast categories. The Greek word parabole would encompass all types: stories, allegories, metaphors, similes, sayings, maxims. No form should be considered superior to another. What we're looking for are the nuggets of disciple-forming truth contained in these. As we begin examining Jesus' parables about repentance, we need to consider three analogies where Jesus taught about the nature of uncleanness and cleansing. These parables answer the question, why do we have to repent? First, the analogy of cleansing the cup, found in Matthew 23:25-26, and Luke 11:39-41. In Matthew, this brief saying is in the context of a series of woes on the Pharisees. In Luke, it is during a dinner at the home of a Pharisee. We'll be following Luke. Luke 11:37-38. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him, so he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, was surprised. The word translated wash is Greek baptizo, which means dip, immerse, used in the New Testament in a ceremonial sense. Here it means wash ceremonially for the purpose of purification, wash, purify. It is also used of baptism, plunge, dip, wash, baptize. The Pharisees took ritual cleansings very seriously. For example, at the wedding at Cana that Jesus attended, 6 stone water jars were present, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons, John 2:6. We teach our children to wash their hands thoroughly before eating in order to prevent diseases. But the Pharisees didn't wash in order to get rid of germs. They washed as required by the tradition of the elders in order to cleanse their hands from spiritual defilement that might be taken into the body. Mark spells it out parenthetically. Mark 7:3-5. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. They observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" The tradition of the elders was not part of the Bible, but was called the Oral Law, a series of rules designed by the pious as a hedge around the law, a kind of fence to keep people from violating the core of the law itself. Observe the Oral Law, they reasoned, and you aren't in danger of breaking the actual laws in the Torah. Many organizations have holiness rules. For example, don't dance is a rule designed to prevent illicit sex. Don't drink is a rule designed to keep a person from drunkenness, and so on. Rules aren't bad. All families have family rules to keep the household running smoothly. But it is possible to so enshrine our rules that we miss the point entirely. In the case of the Jews, the actual hand washing didn't involve soap or scrubbing, but rather dribbling some water over the hands. It was an act of spiritual cleansing, ritual cleansing, not really physical cleansing. When Jesus and his disciples don't participate in the ritual of hand washing at the table that day, their Pharisee host shows surprise. He probably remarks to Jesus about this failure and is met with a sharp response. Luke 11:39. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." It was an insult to the host, surely, but Jesus is trying to make a vital point to save these Jewish leaders from their purely external understanding of purity. Let me digress for a moment. I have used the same ceramic coffee mug for about 40 years, given to me by my church secretary in Los Angeles. It's a wonder that it hasn't broken. The outside of the cup looks fine, but the inside is stained with coffee from yesteryear. Disclaimer: every once in a while, I soak the inside in bleach to remove the stains, but not often enough. It is dark with coffee stains. Gross. Jesus uses cups and dishes as an analogy regarding the Pharisees' character. They are very concerned with outward purity and observance, but their hearts are full of greed and wickedness. Matthew 23:26, blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Jesus calls the Pharisees blind, foolish people. This is obvious. Jesus calls on the Pharisees to see the obvious, that cleansing must include the outside and the inside. The inside is the real person. Now, that was the analogy of cleansing the cup. Next, the analogy of the whitewashed tombs, found only in Matthew 23:27-28. Matthew continues in the woes against the Pharisees along a very similar line. "You were like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." Just prior to Passover, the Jews would whitewash the tombs and graveyards around Jerusalem with lime plaster to make them visible. That way, pilgrims to the festival wouldn't accidentally defile themselves by touching a dead person's grave and thus have to go through ritual cleansing all over again. The whitewashed tomb comment is the same as the cup. The outside looks clean, but what is inside defiles. Next, the analogy of the defiling heart of man, found in Matthew and Mark. A similar but distinct analogy is found in both Matthew and Mark in the context of the disciples eating with unwashed hands, as we just saw in the analogy of cleansing the cup. Let's examine Mark's version of the analogy of the defiling heart of man. Jesus speaks to the crowd, Mark 7:14-15. "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." On the surface, it's kind of a riddle. Later, when they were alone, Peter said, Mark 7:15-19, "Explain the parable to us." "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? for it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Jesus is referring to the alimentary or digestive tract that his followers had a basic understanding of. 1. Eat with mouth. 2. Digest in stomach, intestines, etc. 3. Defecate, literally goes out into the latrine. Mark and Matthew spell out the nature of this uncleanness. I'm reading from Mark 7, 20-23. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. Matthew's and Mark's lists vary slightly. Mark is more fulsome. Several of these defiling acts relate to infractions of the Ten Commandments. I'll list them: evil thoughts, sexual immorality or fornication, theft, murder, adultery, greed or covetousness, malice or wickedness, deceit, false witness, lewdness or licentiousness, envy, slander, arrogance or pride, folly or foolishness. Jesus concludes, these are what make a man unclean or defile him. As we see in the Sermon on the Mount, the Pharisees emphasize the outward act, but Jesus says that God looks at the inner person, the heart. All this recalls what Jeremiah said long, long ago about the nature of man, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? There is an underlying selfishness deep down in us that is deceitful, devious, conniving. Paul bemoans our state, Romans 7:18. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. There is something twisted about our nature that gives us what John Wesley called a bent to sinning. Jesus, too, knew this, John 2:24-25. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. We've spent considerable time looking at three of Jesus' analogies about the corruption of the inner person: the analogy of cleansing the cup, the analogy of whitewashed tombs, and the analogy of what defiles a man. Now we know why repentance is so vital for Jesus' disciples, those who would follow after him. We are corrupt. We need inner cleansing, and we are unable to cleanse ourselves. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 9, based on Mark 7:14-23. Matthew 15:10-11, and 15-20. What does Jesus teach about the heart of man? What does Jeremiah 17:9 teach us about the heart of man? Why do we try to look good on the outside, but resist letting Jesus change us on the inside? Why is repentance necessary for an outwardly moral person in order to be saved? Jesus told his disciples three parables about the need to get things right before judgment comes, before it is too late. First, the parable of the guilty defendant, found in Matthew 5:25-26 and Luke 12:57-59. Alcoholics Anonymous, a movement that helps men and women get free from addictions, has formulated a process of repentance in their 12 steps. Here are two that stand out to me. Step 4, made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. Step 9, made direct amends to such people wherever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. The 12 steps were written by people strongly influenced by Jesus' teaching. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells his disciples that if you are worshiping and remember that your brother has something against you, go reconcile to your brother first before you offer worship to God. Repent of the stuff that's wrong in your life now. Don't put it off. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. In other words, make amends. Don't put off repentance for what you know is wrong. To help illustrate this, Jesus tells the parable of the guilty defendant. Where it appears in Luke, Jesus introduces it with the words, as it's Luke 12:57, "Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right?" Right is dikaios, that which is obligatory in view of certain requirements of justice, right, fair, equitable. In other words, don't wait for someone to take legal action against you before you do the right thing. Figure out for yourself what is the right thing and take care of it rather than wait for a judge to make a ruling against you. In the Sermon on the Mount, the brief parable about civil litigation over a debt follows Jesus' command to reconcile to your brother before worshiping God. Matthew 5:24-26. "Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." The assumption of the parable is that the adversary is in the right and you are in the wrong, for Jesus wouldn't tell us to be reconciled with someone by denying the truth. The situation in Jesus' parable is this. You owe someone a great deal of money, but you won't or can't pay up, so the creditor takes you to court. The case is black and white. You are sure to lose in court and then be sentenced to debtor's prison until your friends pay off your debt to the last penny, so that you can be released. We don't have debtor's prisons today, but they were common in Western jurisprudence until recently. On the surface, they seem stupid. If a person is in prison, he can't work to repay his debt. But what happened was that when you were thrown into debtor's prison, your family and friends would come up with the money in order to get you out. Then you would have to live the rest of your life with your family glowering at you and never letting you forget the hardship you have caused them. More on this in the parable of the unmerciful servant, lesson 1.2. A smart man, Jesus says, will settle out of court if he has a losing case. An intelligent man, Jesus says, will come to an agreement satisfactory to his creditor. A wise man, Jesus says, will appeal to his creditor for mercy, since if your case goes before the judge, it is sure to go against you. If the person you owe money to is already taking you to court, Jesus says in the Luke version, do your best to put together a payment plan before it goes to the judge. Otherwise, the court will rule, turn you over to a bailiff who will put you in debtor's prison until every last bit is paid. The texts specify the smallest, thinnest Greek and Roman coins. What does the parable mean? Some have tried to make it an allegory where the adversary is the devil and the judge is God, but I don't see the devil given that kind of power or prominence in other passages about the last judgment. Rather, the devil is judged first. Instead of seeing this as an allegory, I believe the parable has a single point. If you know that judgment will surely go against you, you are a fool not to try to settle the case ahead of time. The implication is, recognize your sins and make haste to repent and seek mercy before judgment day, or you'll pay for them completely at the judgment. Get right with God now. Repent now. Later will be too late. Discussion question 10, based on Matthew 5:23-26. Why did Jesus tell the parable of the guilty defendant? How do people we have wronged and to whom we have not kept our promises get in the way of us worshiping God properly? In what ways is it hypocritical not to address these matters to the best of our ability? Next, the parable of the wise and foolish builders, Matthew 7:24-27, Luke 6:47-49. Also known as the parable of the house on the rock. The parable of the wise and foolish builders appears at the end of the blocks of Jesus' teaching known as the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain. Reminds me of the English fable of the three little pigs about shoddy construction and the big bad wolf who threatens to blow the house down. Jesus is surrounded by hundreds or thousands of people listening. I'm sure that after his meetings, people would come up and tell him that they want to be his followers. But how many of these hearers would actually put into practice his teachings? Only a fraction. So he exhorts them to both listen to his words and put them into practice. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Luke 6:46. The problem is that they don't put Jesus' teachings into practice. They call themselves disciples, hearers, followers, but they aren't following. "I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice." Verse 47. Jesus tells a parable to describe them. Matthew's version of the parable contrasts the builders as foolish and wise builders. Building a good foundation is hard work. Luke 6:48. "He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. The rock is typically covered with dirt. The diligent builder takes the time and effort to do it right. It is much harder work to dig down all the way to a rock substrate, but the house stands when disaster strikes. As I write, my home state of California is going through a series of atmospheric rivers of moisture in the atmosphere, resulting in lots and lots of rain. Rain is expected today again. With the ground saturated, there is flooding. On television, we see houses being flattened by the floodwaters or floating downstream. It looks just like Jesus' parable." Verse 48, "When a flood came, the torrent struck that house, but could not shake it because it was well built." Now Jesus describes the house built by the foolish man. "But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete." Luke 6:49. Jesus' pre-ministry profession was as a carpenter, one who specialized in building houses. He abhorred shoddy work, for he had seen houses collapse. Here in California, we have very specific building codes that specify foundations of a certain width and depth. Embedded bolts are required to attach the mud sill to the foundation wall. In addition, in earthquake-prone areas, building codes require metal tie-downs or straps anchored in concrete that fasten the structure to the foundation. When a 6.5 or 7.0 earthquake ripples down the fault zone, it is soon apparent which houses are fastened to the foundations. As I write, Turkey is recovering from a massive earthquake of 7.8 on the Richter scale. Many buildings today are rubble because of shoddy workmanship and contractors and building inspectors who didn't follow the rules are being jailed. My dear friend, how firmly anchored is your life to the rock Jesus? How carefully have you put his teachings into practice? Are you a serious, conscientious follower or a slipshod, enthusiastic believer who never gets around to anchoring his life in Jesus? Torrents do come to our lives. Earthquakes do bounce us around. Maybe you've just had a serious trembler in your life. It's not too late to found your life solidly on Jesus and his teachings. Discussion question 11, based on Matthew 7:24-27 and Luke 6:47-49. Why does Jesus focus the parable of the wise and foolish builders on putting into practice rather than on believing? How can you help young Christians move from believing to true discipleship? Next, the parable of the narrow and wide gates, Matthew 7:13-14. Jesus tells another parable about narrow and broad gates, which we'll consider here. A similar parable of the narrow door we'll consider in lesson 8.2. The parable of the narrow and wide gates found in the Sermon on the Mount is short, just two verses, without much context. It is called a parable, but it is really a command that uses analogies. Matthew 7:13-14. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. This parable is a study in contrasts: narrow gate, wide gate, hard, narrow way, broad, easy way, few, many, life, destruction. Jesus presents two figures, first a gate, then a road. Two gates. As you enter my rural property from the main road, you see two gates. To the left is a narrow pedestrian gate, about 42 inches wide, leading to a trail through the woods to the house. To the right is a wide 12-foot gate that swings open for a car to go up the driveway. You have to go through our pedestrian gate single file, but a lot of people could enter through the wide gate simultaneously. Jesus talks about the two gates with words describing simple dimensions, narrow and wide. Two roads. The other figure is two roads. It is easy to visualize the broad road of a multi-lane freeway and a narrow road of an off-ramp. Jesus describes these, however, with words suggesting how you might feel on the road. Broad, easy, is the adjective eurochoros, pertaining to ample room, broad, spacious, roomy. Narrow, hard, is phlebo, to cause something to be constricted or narrow, press together, compress, make narrow. The few versus the many. We live in an age of polls that tell us what the most people believe. We tend to adopt an unspoken attitude that if a lot of people are doing something or believing something, that it can't be that bad. That many people can't be wrong. But it is this very myth that Jesus wants to warn his disciples against. They must be willing to take the road less traveled. Two destinations. Jesus also talks about two destinations. The wide gate and broad road lead to destruction. The noun refers to annihilation, both complete and in progress, ruin. Here, of eternal destruction as punishment for the wicked. Whenever we see the word in the New Testament, it seems to promise a terrible end. I don't expect that the masses know they're headed for hell. They just don't think much about it. They merely follow the bulk of humanity along a well-traveled road. As Paul puts it, when you followed the ways of this world, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts, Ephesians 2, 1-3. The other destination is life, fulfillment, eternal life in the kingdom of God, blessing. In contrast to those on the broad road, those who take the narrow gate and the rougher dirt road have chosen it for a purpose. They know where they want to go and take steps to go there. As the psalmist wrote in Psalm 118, 19-20, open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous may enter. The King James puts verse 14, few there be that find it. Finding something presupposes searching earnestly. Jesus has just taught in Matthew 7, 7-8, seek and you will find. The way is clear only to those who search for it. For at times it doesn't seem well trodden, though many saints have walked that way. As a parent, I remember saying thousands of times something like, just because everybody else is doing it doesn't make it right. Discussion question 12, based on Matthew 7, 13-14. Why is seeking necessary to find the narrow gate? Why do you think Jesus concludes this brief parable with the phrase, and only a few find it? How is this parable designed to strengthen disciples to be willing to go against the flow, to be different from others in the culture? Next, there's some parables about obedience. Here, the parable of the two sons, Matthew 21, 28-31, and not to be confused with the parable of the prodigal son or the lost son. The Jewish leaders have increasingly rejected Jesus. He weeps over them in his love, but it is important that Jesus' disciples see through the surface hypocrisy of the Pharisees and other seemingly pious Jewish leaders. Jesus tells the parable of the two sons during Holy Week. He is in the temple where the chief priests and elders question his authority. Jesus tells them he will answer if they can answer one question. Matthew 21:25. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men? The chief priests and elders are on the spot. If they acknowledge John the Baptist as heaven sent, they'll be asked why they didn't follow him. If they repudiate John, the people will turn against them, so they refuse to answer. Jesus replies by telling this parable, Matthew 21:28-31. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first son and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered, but later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir," but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? "The first," they answered. At first glance, it seems like a pretty obvious story of a seemingly faithful son who doesn't follow through on his word and a rebellious son who changes his mind and ends up obeying his father. But Jesus isn't telling the parable that teaches disciples the importance of repentance and obedience. The parable is an indictment of the Jewish leaders who had rejected John the Baptist, the prophet whom God had sent to them. It becomes clear as Jesus continues. Matthew 21:31-32. "I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." The sad truth is that the Jewish leaders saw a move of God but rejected it and those who were converted as a result. They not only prevented others from repentance, but they miss out themselves. Jesus said of them, Luke 7:30, "The Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John." This can happen in traditional churches also. Leaders must recognize when God is moving, repent of their sins of unbelief, traditionalism, and lifeless faith, and get on board rather than trying to stop the move of God. However, even more, this parable speaks to me of the importance of actual obedience to discipleship. It's easy to say, "I'll do that," but true disciples actually follow through. Yes, we often struggle and begin with fits and starts and begin again, but we follow through. It is the mark of a true disciple. Discussion question 13, based on Matthew 21:28-31. Which son represents the tax collectors and prostitutes? Why do you think so? Why is it harder to actually obey rather than just mouth the words? How is the lesson of this parable similar to the lesson of the parable of the wise and foolish builders? Why is actual obedience essential to true discipleship? We've been considering parables about repentance, but for us to repent, we need to discern truly our sins. Jesus tells two parables along this line. In lesson 10.1, we'll consider several other parables about a different kind of spiritual discernment by disciples. First, the parable of the speck and the beam. Matthew 7:3-5, Luke 6:41-42, also known as the parable of the mote and the beam. Judgmentalism and hypocrisy go hand in hand. Jesus addresses both in the parable of the speck and the beam, found in both Matthew's Sermon on the Mount and Luke's Sermon on the Plain. It illustrates so well the need for both humility and repentance in us before we presume to criticize or minister to others. Matthew and Luke's versions are quite similar. Here's the context in Matthew. Jesus has just brought up the topic of judgmentalism, Matthew 7, 1-2. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now the parable, Matthew 7, 3-5. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. This parable has to do with two kinds of objects in one's eye. One is tiny. Speck, mote, is karphos, a small piece of straw, chaff, or wood, to denote something quite insignificant. Speck, splinter, chip. One object is large. Plank, log, beam is dakos, a piece of heavy timber, such as a beam used in roof construction or to bar a door, a beam of wood. Jesus is using both humor and hyperbole, very small versus very large, to make his point. Everyone has a speck in their eye at one time or another. It is annoying and makes your eye water and affects your ability to look at anything else very long, since your eye is so irritated. Sometimes you need to ask another person to get the speck out. They have to get your head in a position with enough light for them to see. Finally, they can see what you're feeling and carefully remove it. Specks are so small. Here's the situation. One person with the beam, plank, or timber in his eye is trying to see well enough to remove a speck from someone else's eye. You hypocrite, Jesus says. The point is this. Until we take the time to deal with our own sins and weaknesses, we're in no position to help someone get rid of sin in his own life. The reason we're in no position to help is that we can't see clearly. The Pharisees were the self-appointed correctors of everyone else in society. But though they scrupulously kept the letter of the oral interpretation of the law, too often they missed the spirit or purpose of the law. On other occasions, Jesus rebuked them sharply for their hypocrisy. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel, Matthew 23:23-24. Here's the camel compared to a gnat, just as the beam is compared to a speck. They just don't get it. Incidentally, in Appendix 4, we consider the saying, the blind leading the blind. Jesus' point is that the accuser's sins are much greater than the sins they see in others. Psychologists have a term for this kind of distortion in perception. They call it projection, where you project onto others your own sins and weaknesses. It works this way. A person struggling with sexual temptation, for example, will loudly and harshly denounce someone else who has fallen in that area. In the 1990s, one prominent televangelist harshly denounced another televangelist for his sexual failures. A few months later, it came out that the first televangelist was struggling with his own temptation and was seen coming out of a hotel room with a prostitute. The result of trying to correct someone else's failings without dealing first with your own is a harsh and judgmental character that is unchristlike and ineffective in producing change in the other person. Certainly, we are not to close our eyes to sin in the body of Christ, especially by leaders, but we are not to rush to judgment. We are to look with eyes of mercy and forgiveness, quick to redeem, and come to the aid of a fallen brother rather than to stomp on him further. Jesus doesn't say we aren't to help our brothers and sisters get rid of their irritating and debilitating sins, but we are to deal with our own glaring sins first so we can see well enough to help them rather than overreact. And then when we see the sins of others, we'll do so with mercy rather than judgmental self-righteousness. Paul says in Galatians 6:1, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. There is a reason that the spiritual members should seek to restore others. Presumably, they have already dealt with their own sinfulness and are able to restore gently rather than harshly. Jesus' classic parable on this contrast is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, which we'll examine in Lesson 9.2. The Pharisee is self-righteous, while the tax collector is humble and repentant. So, discussion question 14, based on Matthew 7:3-5, what is humorous about the parable of the speck and the beam? How can we get to a place where we can see with clear spiritual eyes? Why does Paul insist that spiritual members correct sinning Christians with gentleness? What does judgmentalism have to do with hypocrisy? The next parable is the parable of the good eye, Matthew 6:22-23, Luke 11:34-36, also known as the parable of the single eye and the lamp of the body. Spiritual blindness is also the point of Jesus' parable of the good eye. It occurs in Matthew as part of the Sermon on the Mount and in Luke as part of the discourse with the crowds. It is a difficult parable for us to understand, so we'll take a bit of time with it. Since Luke's version is a bit longer, we'll follow his narrative. Jesus has just taught about putting a lamp out in the open to shed light rather than hiding it. See the analogy of the lamp and the bushel, lesson 12.3. Jesus' message is not given in a corner, but spread abroad for all. However, reception of his truth is dependent upon the character of the recipient, which he explores in this parable. Jesus begins the parable, actually a comparison or analogy, by saying, in Luke 11:34, your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body is also full of light. But when they are bad, your body is also full of darkness. We're used to thinking of lamps in terms of witness, lighting the house so others can see. But here Jesus switches the metaphor. Instead of lighting others, the body's eyes are seen as lenses that shed light into the body itself. The reason this is difficult for us is that it isn't a scientific concept, but a spiritual one. It is how they looked at things in first century Palestine. The shining light is Jesus, but his light comes into our life only if we have open eyes or hearts to see and believe the truth. Then we are filled with the inner glow of spiritual life. It all depends on the health of our spiritual eyes. The word describing the good eye means single, simple, sincere. The description of bad eyes uses the Greek word poneiros. In a physical sense, it means in poor condition, sick. And in the ethical sense, wicked, evil, bad, base, worthless, vicious, degenerate. Healthy eyes allow the full light of Christ's presence and truth to flood into us. But sick, wicked, selfish spiritual eyes, like the Pharisees had, keep us in darkness. What can blind us? Money? Self-interest? Fear of losing our position? Psychologists tell us that we all have a filtering system that enables us to concentrate on the important stimuli that we receive and ignore or filter out all of the unimportant stimuli going on at the same time. Marketers tell us that we see hundreds or thousands of advertising messages each day. To keep our sanity, we filter out most of them. Sometimes men filter out the nagging of their wives, and wives filter out the abusive language of their husbands. We are capable of shutting ourselves into our own little world, even in the midst of powerful stimuli of noise and motion and light. Filtering mechanisms are necessary. The real question, then, is what have we set our filters to filter out? Is our filtering system sound? Does it let in that which is true and good and wholesome? Or is it set to admit the perverse, hateful, or obscene? Jesus' admonition is squarely to us disciples, Luke 11:35-36. See to it, then, that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light, and no part of it dark, it will be completely lighted, as when the light of a lamp shines on you. Is your spiritual ear tuned to the negatives or to the positives? To good thoughts or to sinful thoughts? Is your spiritual ear sensitive enough to hear God's voice clearly? Or have you been filtering out God for so long that it is a habit? How do you know even what is right and good and what is not? I think of that prayer chorus, "Open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus, to reach out and touch him, and say that we love him. Open our ears, Lord, and help us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus." We need exposure to the full strength of Jesus' light and spirit to change us and give us true discernment. The Pharisees saw Jesus perform miracles and exorcisms, but they discerned them through their unhealthy, sick, self-protecting, wicked spiritual eyes and saw Jesus as their enemy rather than their friend. We can't afford to misinterpret Jesus. We must know him as he is. We've been studying a series of Jesus parables and analogies that talk about the need for discernment of our sins and the need for repentance, for actually applying what we have learned from our Master. This is often difficult. Introspection can be agonizing. No wonder some people avoid it and make fun of it. But true discernment, repentance, and putting into practice Jesus' teachings is the only way to growth as a disciple. We walk together on the journey along the narrow road with Jesus that leads to the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, without the Holy Spirit to bring us truth, we are so deceived, so blind to our own inward and outward sins. Forgive us. Help us to be quick to repent. Please help us to actually put into practice what Jesus teaches. In his holy name we pray. Amen.